There are ways of studying, interpreting, understanding, teaching, and applying the Old Testament that deliberately ignore the New Testament revelation. Some suggest that this is the most accurate approach because the various writers of the Old Testament could not have known anything about the New Testament. And since the goal of studying the Old Testament is to learn what they were saying, those writers, the best and most faithful approach is to limit ourselves at least to the Old Testament for the purposes of interpreting, understanding, and teaching the Old Testament. As you may have noticed, this is not our approach for three basic reasons. First, we are Christians, and such an approach to the Bible is not really Christian. We wouldn't be here if it weren't for the New Testament revelation, at least not in church. We'd either be Jewish or we'd be pagans, at least most of us. But we would not be Christians gathering regularly here at 1350 Grant Avenue, assembled to worship the one true and living God and exalt Jesus Christ, to receive the ministry of his life-giving word and sharing in the fellowship of the Spirit with other followers of Jesus. Secondly, being an historical, orthodox, evangelical Christian church, we hold that the Old and New Testaments don't have many different authors. The Bible has one author, God himself, and specifically the Holy Spirit, who knows all about everything, past, present, and future, for he is God. Yes, he used many different human amanuenses, those who write on behalf of another. So there were human amanuenses who wrote on behalf of the Holy Spirit down in language that could be understood by human beings as he wrote both the Old and New Testaments. But God the Holy Spirit is the one author of Holy Scripture, which we generally call today the Christian Bible. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly for our purposes here this morning, as well as in general, I think, this was not Jesus' approach to the Old Testament either. Either in its study or its interpretation, in its understanding or its teaching and application, Jesus was constantly bringing surprising and profound applications of God's Old Testament revelation to challenge the old guard religionists of his day. Surprising to all of his hearers, yes, but not innovative, or even a break from what God had said and done already in the past, as recorded in the Old Testament. Along with the Old Testament prophets before him, most, if not all, of what Jesus said was rightly interpreting the scriptures they already had received and that they revered. As God, the Word made flesh, Jesus said to them what he'd been saying all along throughout human history. For the last number of weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis. We've been processing God's word together under the heading God's Good and Sovereign Order. And I do hope that we've begun to get the point. We should not, indeed we must not, see the New Testament revelation or the Christian faith, following Jesus as his disciples, or even Christian worship, as something new so much as a restoration to God's original divine design and intention for us as human beings. A couple of weeks ago, we spent most of our time in the ministry of God's Word with this profound truth from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man," meaning, I believe, humanity, not necessarily at that point, meaning a male-type person named Adam. "Let us make man," or humanity, "in our image, in our likeness." So God created man, or humanity, in his image. In the image of God, he created him. There's Adam. Male and female, he created them. Then last week, Pastor Chris brought an excellent, thoroughly biblical message on the profound meaning and importance of the Sabbath. Based upon what God did on the Sabbath, namely, he rested from all the work that he had done, and what God did to the Sabbath, he blessed it and made it holy. I knew it was truly excellent when one of our daughters, who shall remain nameless, but I'll give you her initials, A-B-B-Y. Oh, sorry. When one of our nameless daughters said something to the effect, "Who knew someone could preach for 40 minutes on God rested?" But Pastor Chris got it just right when he explained that what God did to the Sabbath, blessing it and making it holy, is for us the main point of Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And that Jesus didn't overthrow this. He carried it forward into a new pattern for a new and restored creation. This is the whole reason we are engaging in this series of messages, God's good and sovereign order, to regain an understanding of God's intention in creation so that we can allow him to restore his good and sovereign reign in us. And this is precisely what Jesus came to do. How do we know that? Well, we know that because God the Holy Spirit says so in his New Testament revelation of himself, his ways, his will, his intentions, and his purposes. And I'm thinking specifically of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and following. "For the love of Christ controls," or compels us, the NIV says, and I think it's got it just right at this point. "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for ourselves," or themselves, "but for him who for their sake and our sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." But I want you to notice verses 18 and following, how the new creation is defined. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us," brought us back to himself, "and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, watch it now, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So one of the profound insights that we gain from this New Testament revelation is that God in Christ is restoring his good and sovereign order and reign in us. He's not overthrowing it. He's not doing something innovative. He's restoring what we should have been from the beginning, how we should have related to him from the beginning. I'm concerned that in so much of our reading of the Bible, as well as in our teaching and preaching, this restorative element of Christ's work is missed, and I fear it's being lost. We approach the scriptures as if we're the first ones ever to read the scriptures. We do church as if we're the first ones ever to do church. And there is an historical history of Christians following Jesus right from the beginning, now almost 2,000 years. There is an historical history. That's redundant, isn't it? Tradition of Christian understanding of Scripture, of doctrine, and yet we act as if we're the only ones to come to it. The main reason that we must become new creations in Christ is that God's intentions in our original creation to carry his glorious image throughout all the earth has been largely lost. And it's our central truth from God's word for this morning. Here it is. The first blanks in your listening guides will be there waiting for you. Jesus came to restore God's original purpose in us. Now, so I want us to get our minds around that, right? If we had an original purpose in our creation, what happened that we began not understanding that, not fulfilling that, not rising up to that, if I can say it that way? Well, that's for a couple of weeks from now. But for today, it's sufficient, I hope, just to recognize that where we have fallen to, that includes in 2015, is not what God originally intended. And Christ died and was raised to restore God's sovereign reign and order in his people, even throughout all the world. Jesus came to restore God's original purpose in us so that he might fulfill his eternal purposes through us. So let's move back now to our text for this morning, which is Genesis 2, verses 4 through 9. I hope you won't be disappointed after that rather elaborate setup that much of what I just said will hopefully be accomplished in the next two messages, because we're going to pick up next week where we leave off this week. But we can lay the groundwork this morning for what will follow the next couple of Sundays. If you're unable to be here for the next two Sundays but are interested in what follows, we post our messages on our website, and so I'd invite you to check that out. Now, the first thing we need to know about our passage this morning is the first thing on your listening guide with a number. Did I mention there are only 2 points today? We've got communion, so that's one thing. Here it is. Number one, Genesis 2 is a more detailed account of God's creative work, focused around and specifically on his creation of humanity. Now, that's not to say that all of what the Holy Spirit reveals here in Genesis 2 isn't important. It is. We're just saying that it's not the most important thing. We do have to acknowledge that Genesis 2 is a more detailed account of the creation begun in chapter 1. And this is because some allege that one reason the Bible can't be trusted on matters of origins is that there are two distinct accounts. The Bible can't get its act together. The writers of Scripture don't even know how it happened. Well, there aren't two distinct accounts. There's one account progressively revealed, which at first pass, chapter 1, is the big picture macro view, followed by a more detailed micro view in chapter 2, which is focused primarily on God's creation of humanity. Now, we do have some interesting detail that we didn't have before from Genesis 1. If we begin looking there at verse 4, we read this statement, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That's important because there are 11 statements like that in the book of Genesis. If you just turn over to chapter 5, verse 1, it's just one page away probably. We won't go through all 11 of them. But just so you get a feel for it, in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's line. If you look then at chapter 6, verse 9, just maybe the next page over after that, or maybe even the same page, this is the account of Noah. Verse 10, chapter 1, if you look there, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And so throughout the book of Genesis, we get these landmarks where we see a shift. Now, this is the account of, and then the account follows. So we do have a break of sorts here in chapter 2. But I want you to notice that the first three verses of chapter 2 close the account contained in chapter 1. We read this last week, and here it is again from verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Verse 4 is a transitional verse between what has gone before and what goes after. We're still in the same account. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Well, that's what he's just been talking about, right? So this isn't a new thing. This is a continuation thing. Now we're going to get a bit of a micro level view of some things, including primarily the creation of man. How did that happen when we get that information? This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. We also get interesting information. There was no, at that time, no shrub of the field that he's referring to. Right? We're going back in time for a more detailed account. So he's starting at a place before man is actually created. And so at that time, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had sprung up. It says then specifically, there was no man to work the ground. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? It goes right to our purpose, right? At least in a primary original sense. And then it says, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. That may be in response to somebody asking a question. How was the earth taken care of? How did plants grow at the time? And one of the things we look for as we try to understand what God intends to say, especially in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written, is repetition. If there are any repeated words or phrases in a particular passage, that's almost certainly the main point that the author, in this case, God himself, the Holy Spirit, is trying to make. Did you notice any repeated words or phrases as Matt read our passage for this morning? Maybe, maybe not. So please allow me to read it with some elucidating emphasis from verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so continues throughout the second chapter. Did you hear it? The Lord God did this and the Lord God did that. In fact, there's a clear shift in chapter 2 from the narrative in chapter 1, and that shift is seen in the progressive reference to God. We noted two Sundays ago that all of the references to God in Genesis chapter 1 are Elohim, which is plural for God. El, God, Elohim, gods, literally. Applying New Testament insight, we can begin to see the triune God here together in the creation account. By the Holy Spirit, here in chapter 2, he ups the ante a little bit, doesn't he, when he reveals more of who this God of creation is. He is the Lord God over all creation. And don't miss this, he is the Lord God over his creation of human beings. In our text for this morning, there is only one verse, verse 6, where the profound phrase, the Lord God, this self-revelation of the one true God of creation and the Bible doesn't occur. But we may be aware that the verse divisions and numbers in the Bible are artificial. They're not in the original text. They're made up to help us read and reference it more easily. So there isn't necessarily even an absence of the Lord God reference in any portion of our text for this morning or in the whole chapter, chapter 2 of Genesis. And this leads us right into the main truth that God reveals in these few verses. Remember, first of all, Genesis 2 is a more detailed account of God's creative work. It is focused around and specifically on his creation of humanity. That's true. But number 2 is the main truth that God reveals here. Genesis 2 also provides a progressive revelation of who God is. He is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, who creates humanity in his image. Do you happen to remember where we first encounter God's self-revealing personal name, Yahweh? It's almost like this is God's first name, Yahweh, and his second name, Elohim, but it doesn't show up by itself until Exodus chapter 3. So turn there with me for just a moment. It's on page 57 of your pew Bible, so it should be pretty easy to get to. Exodus chapter 3. You'll recall that this is God's calling of Moses from out of the wilderness or the desert to lead God's covenant people Israel out of their Egyptian slavery and eventually to the promised land that he would give to them, though Moses never entered himself. It's a story for a different day. One of the profound truths of God's calling of Moses is that if God could find Moses on the backside of the desert and use him for such meaningful service, a murderer who fled to save his own neck, by the way, he can find you too. He can find us. We can't go too far away from God to be found by him. Look with me now, verse 13, 14, and 15 of Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" So in this encounter with Moses at the burning bush, God reveals to Moses and to us his personal name by itself, Yahweh, which he says In Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." Okay, so another question. Do you remember where else we saw this personal name of God in the Bible recently from a couple of Sundays ago? Though our emphasis on that day was slightly different. Anyone? Remember? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's on page 178, if you're using our Pew Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to read a little bit more than we read a couple of Sundays ago, just so that we get it. It's exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 2, with one exception, and that is the possessive pronoun your, speaking to Israel, your, the Lord your God, Yahweh your Elohim. These are the commands, decrees, starting with verse 1. "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear," here it is, "the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses." And if we continue on in verse 10 and following, the same refrain, "when the Lord your God brings you into the land." And we, throughout the chapter, the Lord your God, the Lord your God. So the main point is not us or what we will do or how he will provide for us. The main point is he is the Lord. So in this account, in Genesis chapter 2, where we get repeated over and over and over again, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. So based on this passage in Deuteronomy 6 and others, this name of God, Yahweh Elohim, or the Lord God, which occurs first in Genesis chapter 2, has come to be known as his covenant name. Because it's the name that he referred to himself with when he related to his covenant people, yes, here in Deuteronomy 6, but generally speaking, from that point forward, the Lord your God. But hold your horses. Here it is, way back in Genesis chapter 2, and what is the profound context in which we find it? God's intimate and sovereign creation of humanity. Verse 7. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." I don't want to go to seed on this because, as many of you know, this is one of my favorite images from Scripture, this image of God breathing into this inanimate dust form's nostrils, and as Morgan rightly said, miraculously it becomes a man, a living, breathing human being. And the reason it's one of my favorite images is that it shows up, at least I'm convinced this is what's going on, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where we read, all Scripture is, what is it? God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Personally, I have no doubt the Holy Spirit is making a very similar statement to the one he made back in Genesis 1 and 2. Without the triune God, who is himself the source and sovereign of creation and all life, there is only deadness and darkness. But into everything and everyone whom the Lord God breathes his life-giving breath, miraculously we come to life. And it is a miracle every time it happens. And we have this word of his into which he has also breathed his life, so that anyone who hears his word, his logos, his gospel, and believes will live as well. And not merely life that ends in physical death, by the way, but eternal life because of what Jesus has done on the cross, paying for our sin debt, and in his resurrection, justifying us, that is, making us right with this holy God who is sovereign over all creation. And the main thing I want us to remember, and the thing I want us to leave here remembering, is that Jesus came to restore God's original purposes in us, or purpose in us, so that he might also fulfill his eternal purposes through us. How about you? Has God breathed his life-giving spirit into you? Have these words of Scripture come to life? I will never get over hearing this testimony as I heard it again last Wednesday night, right here. Somebody said before I came to Christ, I didn't understand the Bible. It made no sense to me. You know, it's just words, 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 you know, and it's hard words. I didn't even, you know, want anything to do with it. I became a Christian. All of a sudden, I can understand it now. Not only is it not just words any longer, I have a hunger for it. I can't get enough of it. That's the spirit of life. Breathing life into us and through his word bringing further growth and life happening. My prayer for you and my prayer for all of us is that we would be those not only who have had the spirit of life, God's life-giving breath, breathed into our dead souls and our dead lives, but that we would also, as 2 Corinthians 5 said, no longer live for ourselves, but for him who gave himself up for us. God's good and sovereign order, as reflected in his creation of humanity. We'll pick it up here next week. Let's pray together. Father, as we transition to Holy Communion, Lord, I pray that you would meet us here. Help us not to take these elements as merely symbolic motions to be gone through on a regular basis when we're having church. But Jesus said it. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And then as we take these elements, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. May we await eagerly and patiently for you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.